Every week, our church responds to the opening of God's word by participating in a meal. It's a meal that we often call communion. Other church traditions call it the Eucharist. Some church traditions call it the Lord's Supper. But it's a meal we take part in every week. Usually once a month, we distribute the elements to everybody at the same time, and we partake of this meal all together at the same time. And then other weeks of the month, like this morning, we just simply have it available. It's at your own leading, and the Spirit's leaning into you to partake or not. And it's really up to you to decide, or you know how the Lord is leaning into you. And so the question that I have is related to this meal for our focus this morning. If our church, from this point moving forward, never had us partake in what we call communion ever again, would it make any difference in your life? If we never had this meal together at the close of our gathering or any other point on a Sunday morning, would it make any difference in your life if you never had this meal again? Would it make any difference? We've been in this series called Dinner with Jesus, where we've been looking at the meals of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, primarily in the Gospel of Luke. We've been looking at who he eats with, how he conducts his conversations in those meals. What is it about his teaching that he really brings out in those meals? It's become a way in which to view his the things that he believes and he wants to impart to us. Here's how one theologian describes Jesus eating. He says, "For Jesus, feast was not just a metaphor for the kingdom. As Jesus announced the feast of the kingdom, he also brought it into reality through his own feasting." And today, in this series, we come to what I think, as I thought about this week, the most significant meal in the history of the world. And I don't think that's an overstatement. I think this is the most significant meal in the history of the world. And I say that in part because this is the last meal that Jesus takes part in before his crucifixion and resurrection. And I say it in part because it is a meal that many of us have partaken in hundreds, thousands of times in our lifetime. This is a meal that often is referred to as the Last Supper, the passage that we're going to be looking at, which happened the night that Jesus was arrested and then ultimately crucified. It was a meal that happened around the Passover holiday celebration that Jewish families would take part in. There was all sorts of lead up and preparation and expectation around one of the biggest meals that they would have all year. And in some ways, I think we can relate to this idea around a meal having expectation and anticipation around it. A lot of this happens around weddings. A rehearsal dinner is a pretty big meal that a family would take part in. For some families or weddings, there's a meal that happens at the wedding. And so the wedding dinner can have all sorts of excitement and anticipation for it. In your families, it might be Thanksgiving or Christmas that are really built up and have all sorts of expectation for it. For others of you, it might just be a birthday celebration or just a dinner reservation at a really nice restaurant. And you're thinking about it for weeks on end, excited about eating at this one place. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a meal where you have that sort of anticipation, but sometimes these meals that we have all sorts of really high expectations and hopes for, they turn into disasters. I don't know if you've ever been in a meal like that. It could be a family dinner that turns into a therapy session or a political debate. Maybe you've had some of those in recent years. It could be a wedding dinner where the people giving the toast probably had a little bit too much to drink and shared a little bit too much information that you didn't need to know. Or maybe you've just hosted one of these meals and you know that like there's a couple family members that really shouldn't interact much, and so just figuring out the seating chart is as stressful as anything that you do for hosting the meal. Maybe you've been at a meal that has really fancy food that you don't know how to pronounce, and you're looking at it and you know you're supposed to eat it, but you start eating it and you're like, this is just not it, and you're gritting your teeth as you're getting through it. Any one of those circumstances can cause the meal to become a disaster. And the meal that we're going to be looking at, the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, has all the ingredients for a disaster. For all the reasons why this meal should totally fall apart. We have betrayal, we have pride, we have misunderstanding over things that are being said at the meal. And yet, despite all the reasons why it could have easily fallen apart, as I said earlier, this is the most significant meal in the history of the world. In Luke chapter 22, it's not about the bread, it's not about the wine, it's an extraordinary meal because Jesus took what was ordinary and turned it into an eternal invitation that you and I get to take part in as well. In the lead up to our passage in Luke 22, and if you have your Bible, you could turn there, Luke 22, we have Jesus gives instructions to Peter and John. He invites them to go and prepare the Passover meal for Jesus and the disciples. And as they prepare and get all of the food, and probably took them all day to do this, then we pick up the story right as the meal's about to begin in verse 14 of Luke 22. And we're going to be going through verse 27 of this chapter. When the hour came, is how verse 14 begins, when it was time to eat, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. This is the word of the Lord for us today. And there's an interesting detail right before, in the verses right before the passage we just read, when Jesus gives instructions to Peter and John, he doesn't really tell them a specific location. He says, go talk to this guy. He will show you where to go to prepare the meal in this room. Jesus never says exactly where to go. He just invites them to talk to somebody about it who will show them the way. And Bible scholars have kind of debated this about why did Jesus not just tell them where to go. And one opinion that I found really interesting was that Jesus didn't want all of the disciples to know exactly where to go because he knew that Judas was scheming to get Jesus arrested that night. And Jesus wanted to make sure that this whole meal could happen before he would be arrested. And if Judas knew exactly the location, then that meal might get interrupted by him being arrested that evening. And so he wanted to make sure this meal was so important to him, he wanted the whole thing to happen just like he had envisioned. Each of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all include the Last Supper. John's is unique because as a part of the meal, John includes Jesus washing the feet of the disciples in the meal. Matthew and Mark include quite a few details, but I think Luke's account is the most detailed of all of them, outlining this meal that we now call communion or the Lord's Supper. And we know this was an important meal not only to Jesus, but the early church as well. In Acts 2, it says that the early church devoted themselves to, among many things, the breaking of bread. And it's Luke's way of saying not just that they had meals together, but that they shared in this meal together, the Lord's Supper. And so I want to look at the significance of this meal as a way of trying to help us understand the significance of what we take part in every week by looking at Luke 22's account. And the first thing that is worth focusing on is something that's said in verse 15, where it highlights that this is a meal that remembers rescue. Jesus says to the disciples, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This Passover. This was meant to be a Passover meal that they were taking part in, and Jesus allows it to become something that they understood, and then he then points it to them. Five times in Luke 22, it tells us that this is a Passover meal. The Passover meal for Jewish people was this annual celebration, this feast that they would take part in to remember God's rescue of his people out of slavery in Egypt that's written about in the book of Exodus. The night before they were set free, each family took a spotless lamb, killed it, spread the blood of it over the doorposts of their home. And then as God's judgment came over Egypt, those who had the blood of the lamb over their home were spared from God's judgment. And this caused Pharaoh to loosen his grip on the oppression of God's people, and he let them go. And so the lamb's death was really a signal or a symbol of freedom for God's people. It saved them from death. The blood of the lamb took their place. And there's even more than this that Jesus is pointing to, because this was a Passover meal celebrated in Jerusalem. And there's all sorts of sacrifices related to the location of Jerusalem that Jesus is then also pointing to himself. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 22. Abraham and his wife Sarah have been given a son that had been promised to them by God, named Isaac. And Isaac is born, and at some point during his upbringing, God says to Abraham that he needs to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And so Isaac and Abraham go to this mountain, and they're preparing the altar. And Isaac even says to his dad, "I see the fire in the wood, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide." And he's preparing to sacrifice his son, and God says, "Stop." And a ram shows itself caught in the bushes around them. God had provided a sacrifice in Isaac's place on Mount Moriah. Well, now fast forward, same basic location. Fast forward about 1,000 years. King David is ruling over the nation of Israel, and he's a little worried about this thing that God is inviting him to do, and he wants to make sure they have enough soldiers for the thing that God is leading toward. And so he does something that doesn't trust God, but takes power into his own hands. He takes a census to figure out how many soldiers he has, and God is not pleased. And God says, "Judgment is coming on you." And 50,000 people are struck down with the plague. And this plague is moving toward Jerusalem. And God stops his judgment on the Israelite people. And David, recognizing God's kindness in the moment, buys a field and buys some cattle and presents a sacrifice to the Lord. And all of this kind of comes to a culmination. You're probably like, where is this going? 2 Chronicles 3, chapter 1. Most of you have probably never thought of this verse as significant, but it brings together all of these details on one location. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Genesis 22, Isaac and Abraham. Where the Lord had appeared to his father David, it was the threshing floor, Araunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. That was the other Jerusalem circumstance that I was just talking about, where David made a sacrifice. This one location, Mount Moriah, the sacrifice of David, the temple is built on it. Thousands of sacrifices over thousands of years given in this location. And now Jesus is saying, as he's sitting there with the disciples in this same city where sacrifices have been given for Isaac, from David, in the temple, Jesus is saying, all of this is coming to a culmination in me. It's a Passover meal with a lot more than just Passover that it's remembering and bringing together. Jesus is becoming the true lamb, the one who's preparing to offer himself once and for all as the sacrifice. And so in the meal, Jesus is taking the place of the Passover lamb from the past and bringing it into the present for the disciples. And as we partake of the communion meal, we're doing the same. An action by Jesus thousands of years ago is being brought into the present when we partake of this meal. It's this reminder to us that God's rescue is still present and still real and available to each of us. In the communion meal, the cross isn't just something we look back on. It's not just past tense. We bring it into the present and we allow it to be something that we live forward from. Well, there's another detail in this verse, verse 15 that we just read, that as I was reading through the story this week, just really jumped off the page to me as rather striking. And that is this detail, that this meal was not just something to remember, but this meal was something that was eagerly desired. Eagerly desired. Jesus says to the disciples, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. Now, I don't know how many of you can relate to this feeling, but have you ever had a friend who abandoned you or stabbed you in the back or turned their back on you or kind of went behind your back to harm you or hurt you in some way? After they did that, I would imagine that most of you would be like me, like, I want nothing to do with that person. Now imagine that you had the foresight to know that they were going to stab you in the back, abandon you, try and hurt you and harm you in some significant way. You knew that they were going to do that. Would you think, you know what I should do? Right before they do that, let's have dinner together. And maybe I'll wash this person's feet and care for them and prepare a meal for them and love them and care them. That's not probably our first idea of how we would treat that person, but that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus eagerly desired to eat a meal with 12 men who would all abandon him within hours of this meal. Can you imagine what it must have been like for him to sit there on that table to love and care for the people in front of him, knowing that they would abandon him within hours of him doing that? Judas would betray him almost immediately after this. In fact, he would leave the meal early to begin his betrayal. Peter would deny Jesus 3 times, even after being told that he would do so. And the rest, the other 10, would all scatter in fear, not willing to support Jesus as things went poorly for him. He washed Judas's feet. He looked Peter in the eye. He cared for and served the other 10, and they all walked away from him. It's just an amazing picture of the kind of love that Jesus has for sinful people who have abandoned him and turned to their own sinful, selfish way, like each and every one of us. Jesus doesn't bring judgment. He brings love and care and compassion. But the longing that Jesus has to take part in this meal highlights another aspect of this meal that I think is really important to emphasize, and it is that this meal is meant to be shared. Meaning that you and I don't just go into the cupboard and the fridge and grab some juice and some bread and sit down and open our Bible and take part in communion in isolation. This meal is meant to be shared as the body of Christ, as a body of believers together. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that it is possible for us to take part in this meal in an unworthy manner. And he has a lot of different explanations around that. He encourages us to examine ourselves. There's ways that we participate in this meal that brings honor to the Lord. But the underlying kind of verse that leads into all of these instructions says this in verse 18. I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. In other words, partaking of communion, which is everything else that he talks about after this, by yourself is not what God had in mind. It's meant to be shared. But because it's meant to be shared, the divisions and sin that can cause discord between any one of us brings dishonor to the Lord as well. So as we come to the table, we do so with confession and repentance and forgiveness toward each other to help create a unity that as we partake in unison together of this shared bread and this shared cup, that it bursts an even deeper unity in us as well. So far, we've covered one verse, verse 15. We've talked about the Passover, looking back. We've talked about Jesus eagerly desiring, and we have like 15 more verses to look at. So let's look at another aspect of this meal. We've put a lot of emphasis so far on Jesus as the Passover lamb. He is the sacrifice that then his blood covers us. But there's another way to think about the role that Jesus plays in this meal, and that is that this meal offers a new substitute. With the Passover meal, the remembering of Exodus, God's deliverance of his people through the blood of the Lamb, we see very clearly that Jesus becomes the sacrifice. But when we say he becomes the sacrifice for us, we're also saying something else that's significant, and that is that he is the substitute. He's staying in our place. He's taking on the thing that we deserved. Instead of us facing judgment, he faces it for us. Instead of us taking on the weight of the punishment of our sin, he bears it. Instead of our blood being poured out, his blood is poured out in our place. It's like he's saying to each and every one of us, you deserve punishment, but I'm going to take it for you. That is what it means for him to be the substitute. 1 Peter 2 talks about this, where it says, Peter says, he himself bore our sins on the cross with his body. And then later he says, by his wounds we are healed. That is a substitution language, is what Peter is bringing out in that. At the table, Jesus isn't just giving a symbol. He's pointing to a sacrifice, his own, that stands in our place. There's a trade that takes place. Our guilt is then exchanged for his grace. And our sin is exchanged for his righteousness. And our death through our sin, the penalty it deserves, is exchanged for his life. He becomes the lamb, the sacrifice, and the substitute standing in our place so that we can be forgiven and free. But there's an aspect of this that causes, I think, some confusion. Jesus says about himself at this meal, this is my body and this is my blood. And churches, Christian churches, throughout almost all of history have debated about what on earth Jesus means when he says, this is my body and this is my blood. What is it that we're actually taking part in when we take part in the communion meal? There's been disagreement, and I'll kind of briefly highlight different ways of understanding this meal. The Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church both essentially say that either Jesus becomes the elements, it's his body and his blood that we partake in. The Lutheran Church would say that Christ comes alongside of these elements and is present near them as we take part in them. Neither of those would be teachings that we would teach here at New Harvest, in part because we would be saying, I would say, that both of those churches are taking, when Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood, they're taking it too literally. There's other places where Jesus says that I am the door, or I am the true vine. We don't think that Jesus became a literal door or a literal vine. He's still a person. So when we say that this is my body and this is my blood, Jesus, we would say, is speaking in figurative language. He's not meaning his literal body. The essence of these elements do not change from being bread and juice. They are still bread and juice. So how can we think about the significance of this meal if all this is just bread and juice? Well, there's two ways that I think of this meal as being significant and that I hope can be helpful for you in terms of thinking about what's actually happening when we partake. The first would be that this is a meal of remembrance. In fact, Jesus even uses the phrase, do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus clearly wants, as we partake in this meal, to reflect back on all that he has done for us. It's a meal of remembrance. It's a meal for memorializing Christ, which is a helpful reminder to us on Memorial Weekend. But there's also the sense that by the Holy Spirit, Christ can and is present with us in the meal. Though the bread and the juice remain unchanged, it's just bread and it's just juice. It's not magic potions that we take part in. Through the Holy Spirit, we can receive the spiritual nourishment of Christ, who dwells within us as we partake, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so it can be a meal of remembrance and a meal of spiritual nourishment as the Holy Spirit empowers Christ to dwell within us richly. I love how there's a pastor in Oklahoma named Sam Storms. Here's how he describes what's happening as we partake of the bread and the juice. He says, "The bread and wine are means or instruments by which God quickens us to apprehend, understand, visualize, and experience the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit and His unique ministry of shining the light of illumination and glory on Jesus." In other words, with a bunch of fancy words there, the Holy Spirit is helping us apprehend Christ in a way that is brought to us through the bread and the juice as we partake. So it's more than just a meal of remembrance. We apprehend Christ in a unique and a fresh way as we partake in this meal. And I know for some of you, you might be thinking, but this meal just seems so ordinary. And oftentimes I'll partake and I don't really feel anything. Well, the encouragement that I would give you is if you read the story in Luke 22, as we read earlier, Jesus teaches all of this marvelous truth about who he is and partaking of what he's done for us. And you would think the disciples are just kind of waiting in anticipation, like something's going on with Judas. Jesus is being kind of morbid, saying he's got to suffer, and he's offering himself, his body, and they're going to be waiting in anticipation for what Jesus does next. But that's not what happens. They start debating who's greatest. That's what the disciples do. So if you're kind of struggling with grasping the significance of this meal, you're in good company. Because the disciples did not get it. They did not get it. And that brings us to the last part of the story that I really want to draw out and have us look at. And that is that this is a meal that points to someone and something greater. And I phrase it in that way, greater, as kind of a play on words. The disciples are trying to make themselves great. Who's greatest among us? And Jesus allows this meal to point to someone, himself, and something, a feast for eternity that is greater, greater than anything else. The disciples wanted the crown of glory and of success and of status, but they wanted it without the cross. And Jesus shows them that the only way to true success is to be one who serves. In verse 16, Jesus said about this meal, "I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And what he's saying about this is he's saying that this meal is not the end. It points to something that is to come. And that something that is to come is written about in Revelation 19, a celebration, a joyful feast referred to as the wedding supper of the Lamb. This joyous celebration feast hosted by Jesus, where we come and eat and drink in joy and celebration in a world made new for eternity. This meal points to an even greater meal. That's what Jesus is saying by saying, "I won't even partake of this until the fulfillment of the kingdom of God." And as he's saying all of this and teaching about all of this, the disciples get into a debate about who's greatest. The disciples want greatness, but they want it through status, through titles, through climbing a ladder. And it's the pride of the disciples that is on display. Jesus has come into Jerusalem through accolades mere days before this. They probably think, "Man, we're going to be able to take over the city and rule the world. Look at how great this is going to be for us." And so we can easily think that when Jesus is kind of frustrated or calls them away from this, that he's calling them into a life of self-denial. But I don't think that's the full picture. And so to kind of picture this, this is how I mentally picture this. I put together a little graph that helps you see this. We see at the response of the disciples is one of pride. Who's greater? It's self-exaltation. And what we can assume is that what Jesus is inviting to do us to do in response is actually quite the opposite, self-denial. Make yourself nothing. Jesus gave everything. You give up your life, you surrender it, and that's it. That's all there is. But I think that's incomplete, that what Jesus is actually inviting them into is something in between self-exaltation and self-denial. And I would describe it as self-transformation. Self-transformation. It's what, like Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5, you are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, you're still you, but the you has been transformed by Jesus. And the picture that I have of what Jesus is saying about all this is the disciples are viewing themselves like climbing a ladder. Self-denial would be coming down the ladder and making yourself nothing. They're debating about who's greatest. They're trying to climb the ladder to greatness. And Jesus has a totally different picture about how to navigate everything. He's saying this isn't a ladder about going up or down. This is about laying it flat and making a table. And I'm preparing something before you to take part in. It's a table, not a ladder, is a picture of the gospel. We don't climb our way to Jesus. He sets a table for us to partake in what he has done for us. And so these disciples arguing about who is greatest, Jesus doesn't shut down their ambition. He's just redirecting it. He's trying to pull them into another way of seeing their lives where they can be transformed to become like him. The one who serves. Greatness in the kingdom of God isn't about position. It's not climbing your way to greatness. It's not even about outward success. It's about having a heart that reflects Christ, a willingness to serve. It's about taking your desires and reorienting them toward Jesus instead of yourself. And so I think we could summarize this meal in three ways that kind of culminates everything that we've been looking at so far. The communion meal invites us to first look back. Jesus said, I have eagerly desired to share in this Passover with you. He was thinking of something past tense, and he invites us to as well. How Jesus, as the Lamb of God, we partake in his sacrifice that leads us to recognize Jesus on the cross, a past event, all the way back to the Passover of Exodus, all the way back to the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Jesus is the culmination of all of this sacrifice in him. So we look back on the Lamb who was slain and promised to us through God's provisions. We don't just look back in this meal, we look around. We look around. And what I mean by that is that we partake in this meal as the body of believers. And the encouragement that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 11 is to do so unified and to not let sinful divisions get in the way of partaking in this meal that points to Christ as we share in with one loaf and one cup in this meal. Another way to think of this looking around is actually to look within. Look around at yourself. We're encouraged to examine ourselves. Where is Christ in my life? How can I partake in what he is doing? And then the last thing, we look back, we look around at each other, and we also look forward. We look forward. This meal is a foretaste of the ultimate feast in Revelation 19, an eternal feast. Jesus here is showing us that we partake of this small meal as we prepare for a giant feast to come for eternity. And I think it's really an amazing thing that God in his wisdom to help us remember the gospel and the significance of what Christ has accomplished for us, he gives us a meal. He doesn't give us an idea. He doesn't give us a routine. He doesn't invite us to do checklist sort of understanding. He invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good, that we participate in what he has given to us. And so we should come to this table not out of guilt or routine, but with anticipation, with longing, with joy, even excitement. Even if we've done this every week for our entire lives, we can come to the meal freshly today with enthusiasm for all that it can mean and do for us today. Jesus eagerly desired to take part in this meal with his disciples, and he eagerly desires to take part in it with you today as you reflect on all that he is. Communion is not meant to be a funeral. It's really meant to be a feast, a celebration of thanksgiving, the beginning of this forever meal that we'll have with him in eternity. So to answer the question that I asked at the beginning, if we never celebrated communion again as a church, would it make any difference in your life? Would it make any difference? If our church never took part in communion again, I believe that we would slowly lose touch with the heart of the gospel. Communion isn't a ritual, it's a recentering, giving Jesus his rightful place in our community and in our lives. So it reminds us every time we gather of what Jesus has done, who we are because of him, what kind of community we desire to be as his followers, and how we're called to love and care for those around us because of how Christ has loved and cared for us. It allows us to lift up Jesus as the servant who has served us and prepared a meal of his own body, of his own doing, of his own sacrifice. So to neglect the table, to lose it, to not participate in it, is to lose sight of the cross. The cross which reminds us of the sacrifice, the substitution that Jesus took on in our place. And to keep the meal central as a part of our gatherings every week, available to you as you feel led, is a way of keeping his sacrifice and his substitute right in front of us, at the forefront of our minds. This table anchors us to what we believe and what matters most in our lives. And it's why we make it available. And just today, as we respond, the tables up front here and in the back are available to you as you feel led to remind yourself to be spiritually nourished by Christ as the Spirit empowers these elements to speak to us and remind us of what he's done. And as we move toward a time of response, I'd like to just pray for us to prepare our hearts, to give us space to examine ourselves in prayer before the Lord before we come to the table. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for preparing this feast for us. And as we look at the table and the elements and all that it represents, we are willing to recognize with humility that we are unworthy to sit at this table. And so we rest ourselves in the righteousness that you have given and that we could not earn. As we gaze upon the sacrifice of Jesus, as we ponder the price that he paid, help us to grasp the overwhelming love that accomplished so much for us. As we take the bread and as we drink the cup, help us to remember the eternal love, the boundless grace, the infinite compassion, and also the agony, the pain, the sacrifice that gives us forgiveness, adoption, life, and joy. May this meal provide each of us spiritual nourishment, the kind that our soul longs for, until the day when we will no longer hunger and thirst, because we'll be sitting with our Savior Jesus at his heavenly feast. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.